Good evening. Would you open your Bible, please, to the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 2. As you're turning to chapter 2, we're going to commence in verse 13, and we're going to complete all of chapter 3 tonight. But happy Australia Day to you. That's how you have to say it, isn't it? Hope you had a good day yesterday, and we, of course, enjoy a public holiday tomorrow. The first of many coming up for the year. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, the title of tonight's message is The Caring Christian. More than a couple of years ago, we had neighbours in our street, and they were going through a period of time where their teenage daughter was causing them a fair bit of grief, to say the least. And it was a matter of what's going to happen with her and her parents each day. And I remember one occasion, the front door busting open, as was kind of the custom that was becoming the case. And out she stormed in tears over the latest episode. And chasing after her was the mum. And the mum was saying, "Come back inside. What will the neighbours think?" Well, heard. But then here's my point. The daughter's reaction was, "I don't care. I don't care." And that's really the attitude and the response to many people in the world today over a number of issues, isn't it? When asked, and that attitude within the heart and expressed in different ways and in different manners, really at the core of many people's lives is when it comes to other people, when it comes to their neighbor, when it comes to the person that they encounter in public, or even people in their family, in their workplace, they simply do not care about anybody else. What they do care about is, and who they care about is, themselves. And many of us have been uttering those same words, haven't we? We found ourselves like that teenage girl at that time, in that moment, in that feeling, whatever the case might be, saying that I do not care about anybody else but myself right now. And we might be angry. We might be sad. We might be every emotion in between, but we've found ourselves uttering those words, "I don't care. I don't care about the consequences upon others. I don't care about how they're feeling. I don't care about what my actions, what my words might cause them. All I care about right now is me, what I'm going through, what I'm experiencing." And so, question for you with that in mind. Is that to be the motto? Is that to be the attitude of the Christian? We who are called saints, all through the scriptures, we're given that language of that title of to the saints, to the believers. Is a saint, is a Christian to have that motto where I do not care about anybody else. It's just me and God. It's just me and my walk, me and my feelings, me and what's going on in my life. You probably know the answer is obvious. But what is a saint? It's been said, and a Sunday school student came up with this when asked by their teacher what they thought a saint was. And this Sunday school student had only ever encountered saints in the traditional sense, in more traditional churches with the stained glass windows. And so, thinking of his response to the question, "What or who is a saint?" the boy responded back to his teacher and said, thinking for a moment, "It is people that the light shines through. People that the light shines through." And that's such a good way to understand, a good way to explain what it is for us as Christians, as saints, as people who have been called to represent God, how we're to live our lives, we're to let the light of Christ shine through to impact in our lives. And so very much the opposite of my question is true. When it comes to other people, when it comes to your brothers and sisters in the Lord, "I do care" is to be our motto. We do care about one another. We are to be caring. That's one of the attributes, one of the qualities of what makes someone a Christian, what makes somebody a saint. Does the light of Christ shine through you, through me? It's been said that you are either a saint or you ain't. And how can we tell if you're a saint? Well, what should we look for as indicators of being a saint? We get it modeled here in our text for us tonight, but Jesus summed this up, the Christian life, in two commandments. He said that first, you are to love God with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. Our focus is to be, our priority is to be upon Him. And when we have that relationship sorted out, then the second commandment, Jesus said, is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And I think what the case is that many of us are so caught up in a third commandment where it's, I will love myself as I love myself, that we forget about others. And we certainly forget about our relationship with God. And even when it comes to a text like this, it can be very tempting for us to, when we read through it, ask the question immediately, what application does this passage have for me? And therein we're caught in this cycle of just everything being consumed upon self. You see, God wants all of us to demonstrate, particularly in this hostile, volatile world, a cruel world, isn't it? It's a dog-eat-dog kind of a world. It's survival of the fittest. That's the mentality, the mindset. What we're to be like as Christians is to be an encouragement one to another, is to uplift people, is to let the light shine through us, for us to be caring. And so that's what we're going to look at tonight, is what are the marks, what are the characteristics, the attributes of a caring Christian, of a caring church. What's that to look like? And we see it in Paul's letter and his words here to the church that he is writing to in Thessalonica at this point in time. You'll remember, maybe you don't, but I'll remind you, one of the reasons that Paul wrote this letter, 1 Thessalonians, was to vindicate himself against certain accusations that people who were against him and against his message in particular were saying. The first chapter was Paul commending the church for the way that they'd lived their lives. And chapter 2 and chapter 3 tonight is about Paul vindicating some of those things that people were hurling. Well, Paul, and one of the main things that they were saying about Paul was this: Paul does not care about you. Paul doesn't care. If he did care, he would be here. And if he did care, and they would run through all of these reasons why they would suggest that Paul didn't care, in order to, if they could get people to doubt the character of Paul, they could what? Cause them to doubt the message of Paul. And so tonight, Paul's words are all about how much he does care for the church at Thessalonica. And in these words, we will learn how we too can adopt that mindset, that attitude of, I do care about the believers. I do care about my brothers and sisters in the Lord. So we're going to see four things if you're taking notes tonight in this passage, and that is that the caring Christian is selfless, is a servant, secondly, experiences suffering, thirdly, and is busy with supplication. Now, if we as a church, and we are in many respects incorporating these into our lives, oh, what a caring, loving place this will be for God's people. So we're going to backtrack, as I said, into chapter 2, verse 13, and read all the way through to the end of chapter 3 right now. Follow along with me. Paul says, for this reason, we also thank God without ceasing. What's the reason? Well, here he goes. Because when you received, here's why I'm thanking God. He says, when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. So he says, here's what I'm so thankful for. When we came, when we taught God's word to you, you guys received it as God's word. And it has been power and life to you, which also, end of verse 13, effectively works in you who believe. There's evidence of this at work in your life. And then here's how it became evident, verse 14, 15, and 16. For you, brethren, became imitators of the church of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. And here's how I know why the truth of God impacted you, because you suffered. You were persecuted just as the church in Jerusalem, just as the church in Judea is. And he says, for you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus, verse 15, and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. And they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, so whilst we're physically separated, we're not separated in heart, he says. Not in heart. Endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. So even though we were separated for a time, we wanted to come back and visit you. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, verse 18. Even I, Paul, time and again. But Satan hindered us. There was opposition. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. So therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God. So in other words, he says, I longed so much to be with you that I became so anxious and worried for you that when I couldn't bear it any longer, I sent Timothy to you guys. Our brother and minister of God, verse 2, our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you, encourage you concerning your faith. But no one should be shaken by these afflictions, the suffering that they'd experienced. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation just as it happened, and you know. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. So the reason I sent Timothy to you was I was worried how you were going in your faith. And that in the absence, physically, though we were there in heart, I was worried that the enemy, Satan, had come and tempted and caused you to be removed from the faith. Well, what happened? What did Timothy find? What did Timothy discover? But now that Timothy, verse 6, has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love. It's like, oh, you guys have been loving the Lord, living for him in such a powerful, mighty way, chapter 1. And that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. In other words, you guys, I've been suffering, but hearing of your solid stand in the faith has brought comfort to us in the suffering that we've been experiencing. For now we live, not if, in the Greek it should be verse 8, since you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks, verse 9, can we render to God for you? For all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God, verse 11, and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. Oh, God, bring us to you in body, in presence. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Amen. I'm going to pray now. Lord, I thank you for your word, and I pray that you would speak to us through it. May the word of God transform the people of God. For the glory of God, we pray it in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Well, tonight we're looking at the marks, the attributes, characteristics of caring Christians. And the first is in verse 1, that we're to be selfless. Now remember, the false teachers were attacking Paul's character, stating that he did not care for the church there at Thessalonica. And so Paul counteracts this argument tonight by highlighting, in fact, how selfless he was towards them in the care, in the concern that he has for them. And so what we see in verse 1 is that in his care and in his concern for the church at Thessalonica, Paul was worried to the point of agony emotionally about them, about their welfare, about how they were going. Paul could no longer endure it, verse 1, not knowing how they were going. He had been there 3 weekends with them, sharing the faith of the Lord, and had to, by the situation, the circumstances that they were in, continue their travels out of Thessalonica, and he was concerned for how they were going. And then time had passed, time had lapsed, and hearing nothing about what was going on there, to the point where verse 1, he says, I can't bear it anymore. I have to find out what's going on. He says the same in verse 4, I could no longer endure it. What that phrase means is that he was torn. He was bereaved even. In agony is the picture that we have here of Paul over the church at Thessalonica. Does that not demonstrate great care for someone? In this, I think we see a great picture of parents towards their children. I've told you the story a number of times before of a moment in my life where I thought I'd lost my eldest son in Disneyland. And of how being in a line there with, you know, hundreds of thousands of people. That's how many that can fit in there on a busy day, thinking he is just gone. And my heart was just in agony, almost in bereavement over where is he? Where's he gone? How's he feeling right now? And this really is the picture of Paul's heart towards the church at Thessalonica. He says, I can't endure it anymore. I'm torn, I'm bereaved, I'm in agony. He's aching for the Thessalonian church. Now remember, in chapter 2, the last time we were together, Paul referred to himself as like the spiritual father and a nursing mother of the church. So there's this real parent's heart for his children in the faith there at Thessalonica. And so you can see, you can understand why it was that he had this feeling towards them, and he'd heard of the suffering that they'd experienced, of the persecution that they were encountering from the people there in Thessalonica who were railing in against them because of their faith in Jesus Christ. So what did he do about it? That's the question we're looking at. Well, Paul, in this agony, in this feeling, did he send them a get well card? Did he send them a text message with a little emoji, smiley face, a few little tears, hope you get better, hope it's all well with you, offering good wishes? No, what he does, his response is very selfless. How's it selfless? He was so concerned that he was willing to effectively give of himself to benefit the people there in Thessalonica. How? We read, verse 2, that he sent Timothy. Now Paul is in a city called Athens at this time when he's talking about having sent Timothy. Athens was like, imagine Las Vegas, Sin City, on steroids. At that point in time, it was just a place of great debauchery, and there he was with a group of people sharing, teaching, preaching, ministering the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if there's ever a place, I don't know about you, but whenever I travel, whenever I find myself in hostile environments, I hate being alone in those environments. I need people around me just for a sense of security and of protection. And that really was what Timothy, who Paul had described as like a son in the faith, was to Paul, a traveling companion who brought great comfort, not only companionship, but fellowship in the things of the Lord. And so for him to send Timothy was effectively to say, I will sacrifice my companionship, my feelings that I need here, and I will be alone in Athens if it benefits you guys. If it means that I will selflessly sacrifice this relationship with this guy, Timothy, send him off to you if it would benefit for you, then I'm all for it. And again, going to this idea of a parent, what a sacrifice of selflessness we see in Paul towards his children in the faith here. That he would be willing to forego something in order for the church at Thessalonica to benefit. How many times on reflection, me as a child, I think of my parents having to forego many things in their selfless sacrifice for me to be able to benefit, and it demonstrates their heart of care towards me. It's the same with Paul here for the church at Thessalonica. He says, you've been told that I don't care about you, I don't care for you, but let me tell you this, that when I was in Athens, my heart was so breaking for you that I had to send Timothy, and you guys know what Timothy is to me, a great companion in the Lord, that I was willing to be alone in Athens if it would benefit you guys. That's how much I care for you. And so he was selfless. And this now for application for you and I is the attitude for you and I. If we're to be caring Christians, if this is to be a church that cares one for another, then that attitude, that heart is to be in us. One of selflessness. Philippians chapter 2, verse 4, Paul says this, look not every man on his own interests, but on the interests of others. That doesn't mean that we're to be busy in everybody else's business, but what that does mean is that we're to be aware of the needs of others and how we can sacrifice selflessly to help meet those. Imagine a church where the people within it are concerned with the interests, the needs, the burdens of others. That like Paul, their hearts are breaking almost in agony because they so care about their brothers and sisters in the Lord, and that they're willing to forego in selflessness to sacrifice. And so let me ask that question. What personal sacrifices do you find yourself giving up for others here in our fellowship? What time do you sacrifice? What energy do you expend on behalf of others? What of your finances do you give selflessly over to others to benefit the body? In your conversations, all of these things amount to a reflection of a heart that is filled with care for others in selflessness. That's the heart of a caring Christian. And that's what Paul's expressing, firstly for us tonight, in his heart for the church and for what you and I ought to adopt as Christians. Well, another mark, very similarly connected, is in verse 2. And it's really in Timothy's example, and that is that a caring Christian possesses a servant's heart. We see this idea in verse 2 where it says that we sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. You see, to be caring Christians requires an attitude of a servant. Paul, you see, sent Timothy in his place as a representative. Paul couldn't go physically at that time, but it was as good as if Paul went by sending Timothy to them. I want us to notice the degrees, the qualifications that are given after Timothy's name here. It's like when expecting someone and another comes in their place, you need to know, well, why has this person been sent and not the original, not the one that we're after? And so Paul confirms Timothy's as a wonderful servant, as a brother, it's mentioned there, as a minister, in verse 2, as a fellow laborer. If you know anything of Timothy's backstory, we see it in the book of Acts, that he was raised by his mother and his grandmother in the Lord. And Paul came along into the town where they were living, and it was like an immediate bond and connection, a father in the faith that Paul became for Timothy. And Timothy became this traveling companion and spent so much time with Paul, bringing great comfort, learning from Paul, almost being mentored by Paul, until eventually it was that Timothy became a pastor in one of the churches that Paul had founded and established. And so you can see there's this great investment of Paul into the life of Timothy. And so he sends Timothy. And here's my point in this. Timothy was willing to go. He is the servant here. He is the one who, I wonder how the conversation went. You know, I imagine Paul, Timothy together there in Athens. Paul, his heart filled with just this agony, this ache for the church at Thessalonica, and just, oh, and praying and interceding on behalf of them. I hear that they're suffering. And then, I don't know what it was, whether it was Timothy's idea or Paul, just a light bulb moment. I've got it. I can't go, but how's this? Timothy, why don't you go in my stead? And I don't imagine Timothy going, no way. I am not going. This is where you've asked me to do this, that, and the other. This is where I draw the line, Paul. I'm done. Now, I think that Timothy was willing. That's a fantastic idea, Paul. I will go and I will hear how they're going, bring comfort to them in the things of the Lord, and come back with a word for you of how they are. And so a question for us as we consider this example. Are you willing to be a servant, a minister, a brother, a fellow laborer, all of these qualifications of Timothy to help others? Willing in the sense of, use me, God. Here I am. Or do we put conditions on it? Use me, God, as long as it's between the hours of 12 and 1 o'clock on a Thursday afternoon. Any other time, don't even bother asking. Or use me, God, but not with them, those people. Sometimes we're like that, aren't we? We're often, I think, we have this kind of false notion of the God that we love and serve and the God that loves us, that when we present ourselves as, I surrender to you, God, use me, there's almost like an immediate in our mind going, oh, just don't send me to outer Africa. or don't send me here, or and it's if like in our minds that God's like this cosmic killjoy that doesn't want us to have any fun, and he wants to send us and have us be busy about something miserable. Not so. Are we willing to present ourselves as servants? And here's what I want to encourage us as a body of believers in. I think, and I know by experience, that there are many here in our midst who have exactly this heart of service. That they're willing to be used by God to where they're just saying, God, here I am, I'm available, use me. And I think such an example was evident in this last week with the conference that we just hosted here. It was kind of thrust upon us last minute with many of the things that were left for us as a fellowship to organize and to coordinate. And many people just put their hand up and said, here I am, I'm willing, I'll serve, I'll do that. And it cost energy, didn't it? It cost efforts. It cost finances for some. It cost in so many ways, but you stood and it was, I think, a testimony of what God is doing in this fellowship of the servant hearts that exist here. And it was a blessing to those that had come from different parts of the country, Australia and overseas, to come here, and for many of them who regularly serve in their fellowship, to come and for a moment just be able to sit and to rest and to worship and to be served almost by others. And we want to honor and acknowledge that tonight. And I think that God is really moving mightily in our hearts as a fellowship in this area of service. Don't you think? And the benefit is to, as Paul said here at the end of verse 2, to establish and encourage you concerning your faith. That's why we serve. And it really was a benefit and an encouragement to me, for what it's worth, watching many of you serve during the conference as well. It encouraged me. It established me in my faith. And I'm sure it did the same for many here too. Well, let's have a look at the third mark of the caring Christian. We've had a look at the first being that we are to be selfless, the second that we are servants. But the third here is not something that we run to and embrace readily, is it? The third mark of the caring Christian is suffering, is conflict. In verse 3 and 5, Paul says that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. You yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation, just as it happened, and you know. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. So Paul was worried that the church at Thessalonica would be tempted to what's called shipwreck their faith. It was like he'd left them, now they're on the ship, their faith is out on the seas of life, and the storm has whipped up of persecution, and he's worried that their lives, their faith, has hit a rock, effectively busted open, that they're all floating out in the perilous oceans of the seas of their trials and afflictions and tribulation because of the persecution that they're encountering. And he's worried that the labor, the time, the effort spent in them was for nothing. He says there that he was hoping that none of them, verse 3, would be shaken by their afflictions. The image here of that is something that I think we can all identify with and understand. Have you ever been so filled with fear that your body begins to shake? Maybe it's been an accident, some traumatic experience. The actual literal interpretation of this is actually the picture of a dog wagging its tail, but when it's afraid. And those of you that have dogs and pets, and you've seen them in those moments where they're just filled with fear and their whole body gets into that quivering state, that's what Paul was fearful of for the church at Thessalonica, that their faith would be shaken in such a way that it would break. The Thessalonians, he says, I was worried that you were up and down all because of this suffering, this persecution that you're experiencing. But here's his words to confirm them, to say, it's okay, don't worry. Here's what he says, and I strangely love this. He says, for at the end of verse 3, you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. What does that mean? In other words, he says, you guys are suffering. You're being persecuted. The people around you are railing in against you. False accusations are being said about me. But he says, guess what? I told you that would be the case. In fact, you are appointed. It's like you have appointments of suffering as Christians. It's par for the course. It's what you signed up for, in other words, is what Paul is saying. And you and I, we're looking at this, it's so clear, and we're just thinking, no. Many think that as Christians, everything is to be wonderful. No sickness, no pain, no suffering, no hurts, no worries, no stresses for us. But rather, what we see here is that it's almost like the opposite is to be expected. It is appointed by God. It's the picture here, the language. It's like, give you an example. The other day, took my son to the orthodontist, and they send out an email of future appointments. Do you want to sync this up with your calendar? I click the link. This verse is almost like from God saying, there is appointments ahead for you for suffering. Sync it up with your calendar. Oh, no. But that's what Paul says, and that's what the scriptures tell us, that you guys are suffering and you're quivering and you're shaking and I'm worried about you, but guess what? It's to be expected. It's part of the Christian life. Christians will suffer tribulation, he says in verse 4. I told you this before when we were with you, that you would suffer tribulation. And just as it happened, he says, you know, I'm preaching to the converted here. I'm talking to the choir. You guys know all about what I'm talking about. And then verse 5, for this reason I could no longer endure it. I sent to know your faith. I wanted to see how you were going in this appointment, in this suffering. Now, why do we suffer? And here's the big question behind all of this. We think, okay, there's suffering, there's these appointments. I can kind of tolerate the expectation of these if I know there's a reason for them. So let me give you a few that might help. Why do we suffer? Why do we suffer? Verse 3, afflictions. Why do we suffer? Verse 4, tribulations. Why do we suffer? Verse 5, temptations. Incidentally, those three things sum up the Christian life. Afflictions, verse 3. Tribulations, verse 4. Temptations, verse 5. I'm giving a hard sell here. Come to Jesus. It'll be tribulations, afflictions, temptations. Why? First reason, it assesses the reality of your Christian faith, doesn't it? It's been said that a faith that is not tested cannot be trusted. You imagine that a building, let's say a bridge in our area has just been completed over a bit of a chasm here, and we're to drive. Who here would volunteer to be the very first car to drive across that bridge? Not me. I'd hope one of you would put your hand up, because I want to know this. I want to know if that bridge has been tested, if it proves faithful. Then I will with confidence drive over it, because hey, Gareth went ahead before me and he survived, so now I can drive my car through there. I have confidence in that bridge built because it has been tested. And so too with our faith in the Lord. How about this analogy? What if your neighbor was a bit of a backyard mechanic and built an aeroplane in their garage and asked you to fly it for the first time? Not a chance. I would perhaps if Gareth had flown it first of all and he survived, and then I would be like, okay, I'll give it a go now. It's been, again, tested. Faith that is to be tested is to experience afflictions, hardships. And we know this, and you guys have probably seen films all about when the first rockets were launched up, when the space race was on. Watched a film not that long ago called The First Man. And all of the testing that the rocket ship had to go through. And all of that was to ensure that when it was the real deal, when it actually mattered, when lives depended on it that it would survive. And our faith, lives depend upon it, don't they? And it's to be tested. So it assesses the reality of your Christianity. And another thing, another reason why we go through trials, tribulations, caring Christians, well, have you ever met someone who has suffered, who has been through an experience that you're going through? And when you talk with them, and when you share what you're going through, and then they say, let me tell you about what happened to me. Let me tell you about the trial, the tribulation, the suffering that we experienced. And you can hear in their voice, you can sense in the way that they relate to you that they understand. But on the flip side, have you ever had conversation with someone when you're in the midst of a storm and in a trial, and you can tell that the person you're speaking with has no clue? It's just empty words. Just hollow, and they might be giving out trite things to try and help, but they just don't know. So there's a real sense of when we suffer, when we experience those trials and those tribulations, oh, there's a depth of authenticity to the care that we have one to another. Another reason why we experience trials, tribulations, is the purification that it brings into our lives. It refines us. It develops our character. It's like the slag or the dross that is through the refining process when metallic elements are burned. And maybe many of you know the story of that, particularly when it comes to precious metals like gold and silver, that with the intensity of the heat, that the dross and the slag rises up, all of the impurities in that element to the surface. And the master jeweler will scrape that off until eventually it's been said that they can what? Peer in and see their reflection in the surface. And that ultimately is what God is doing to you and with you and I, with trials, with tribulations, with suffering, with persecution. Just as the church in Thessalonica experienced, just as you and I will experience in our appointments with trials, tribulations, and suffering, God is purifying us. And man, I want to get all the elements of me out of my life and have more and more of Christ in my life. And I know that many of you desire that too. So Christians, we will suffer tribulations in verse 4. But it's interesting, we'll see it later in chapter 5, that this is a big difference between the great tribulation. This is not the tribulation that we read of in Revelation. That tribulation comes from God. The tribulations that Paul is talking about here are allowed by God, but are sourced from ourselves often, from the world in which we live, and the enemy. And we're to expect those. But the great tribulation we read of in the book of Revelation, the Bible tells us that we are not appointed unto wrath, that Jesus Christ died for the tribulation that will be poured out at that point in time. That's upon a Christ-rejecting world. And more on that in a few weeks' time when we get particularly into chapter 5. But I thought it important for us to know that distinction. So tonight, how are you reacting to those appointments of tribulations? Are you begrudging them? Praying, Lord, lift this. Can you change that appointment? Can you shift that appointment to somebody else's calendar, please? Or are you finding yourself growing deeper in your walk with God as a result? Because here's really the purpose of it. In verse 8, it says, "For now we live since you stand fast in the Lord." And that's the goal of tribulations and persecutions, for us to stand firm in our faith in the Lord. There's other reasons why we suffer. We see it in verse 6 to 9. Faith and love are produced in verse 6. Comfort is brought in verse 7. When Paul received word of what they were going through and how they were going through it, it brought comfort to him. Even in their distress, verse 7 it says. Determination is evident. For now we live, if since you stand fast. I don't know about you, have you ever heard of someone else enduring things? Sufferings, trials, and it inspires you to continue because you're thinking, wow, if so-and-so is going through that, They're going through the washing machine. What I've experienced is nothing in comparison, and yet I hear that they're standing fast and firm in the Lord. Oh, I can push through. I'm determined now. And then joy is brought in verse 9 as well. For what thanks can we render to God for you for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God? So when Timothy came back from the church at Thessalonica, having been sent by Paul and coming back to Paul, he brought Paul good news. He says, guess what, Paul? They're suffering. You said they would suffer. But boy, the way that they're encountering it, their faith is genuine. It's real. God is working. God is moving in their lives, in their hearts. And Paul heard that and he was like, I imagine him just giving a yew when he heard that news. So the fourth and final mark of the caring Christian tonight is supplications, verse 10 to 13. Paul, we've discovered, was a caring Christian. He was selfless. He sent a servant in Timothy who had that real servant's heart for them. He suffered, they were suffering, and now we read that he offers supplications, prayers to God on their behalf and for them. He sent a servant of God in Timothy. He wrote a letter to them. We're reading it tonight. And now what Paul does is even better. He brings them into the throne room of God. It's like he transports them in and through his prayers into the very presence of God. In verse 10, we see that he says, night and day, I prayed exceedingly that we might see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. Night and day. That's how much he was praying for them. I am convinced, and we were reminded of it during the conference, that you and I, we need to pray. Jesus prayed. Paul prayed, we read of it. How foolish of us to think that we do not need to pray. Yeah, the areas in my life, I know it to be true, where I try to do it on my own without prayer, they suffer. My marriage, my parenting, my work ethic, my worship, my finances, the decisions that I make, my ministry, prayerlessness equates to those suffering. But when I pray, something supernatural that happens. God empowers, God enables. Paul, he prayed night and day, frequently for them. Now, in chapter 2, Paul said that he labored night and day for them. Now he says that he prayed night and day for them. Which one is it? Both. He prayed while he labored. And therein is the key to this. You know, as we read through the scriptures, we're instructed to pray without ceasing. And we just think practically, I can't do that. There's things that need doing, you know. There's mouths to feed, dishes to be done, work to be completed. How can I pray without ceasing when I'm doing those things? The answer is pray whilst doing those things. As you're working your job, as you're tending to the needs of your family in the home, as you're building relationships one with another, be praying for those people that you're encountering. And God will so fuel those relationships. God will so fuel those efforts in a way that you'll just be in awe of what God does in your life and in the lives of the people that you're with. We often say, I'm too busy to pray. Pray whilst doing everything. Pray at work. Pray at school. Man, I reckon one of the most times I spent praying at school was during a physics class in year 11. I just was like, way out of my depth. Pray whilst in the house. This is praying without ceasing. And through his prayer, Paul revealed that he was a caring Christian. All through these verses, verse 10, 11, 12, 13, is the essence of his prayers for them. What did he pray for? In verse 10, he gives an outline, and maybe you're thinking tonight, okay, I want to pray for people. I'd like to be able to pray without ceasing, but many times I don't know what to pray. I don't know how to pray. Well, Paul gives us some things. In verse 10, he says that he prayed for them to perfect their faith. So pray that for people that you encounter. Pray for them to mature, to grow in their relationship with the Lord. Verse 12, Paul says that he prays that their love be overflowing. That's like a container that's filled, and yet you still pour more and more into it, and so it's bubbling over. He prayed that their love would be like that. Jesus said of his disciples, of the church, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." And that was Paul's prayer, that they would be overflowing in that. That when people encounter them, when they bump into them, that they couldn't help but go, "Man, that is one of the most loving people I have ever met." I just, phew. Verse 13, the third thing that he prayed for them was an established hope. You see, he prayed that they would live in holiness in light of the coming again of Jesus Christ. You pray those three things for people, and you'll find yourself having so much to pray. Tonight, do you desire, like that boy in that Sunday school class when giving the definition of a saint? He said, saints, they're people who have the light shine through. Do you desire to have that be your life? To so live in a way that the light of Christ so shines through your life that people go, they're a saint, they're a follower of Jesus. Well, if so, then what you're actually desiring is to be a caring Christian. What we saw modeled, and as such, you will be selfless, you'll be a servant, but in that, expect there to be suffering. And then supplications, that we give our time, our energy in prayer. Now here's what I want to imagine. Imagine a church like this. And here's what I'm starting to really understand with our fellowship, is we don't have to imagine. God is doing this in our midst. God is working in this way, in our hearts, in our lives, in our relationships one to another. You know, the early church lived in such a despicable world. If you do any study on the Roman Empire, out of the Grecian Empire, it was like the Greeks invented all of these ways to sin and the Romans perfected it, just in their day-to-day living. And it was like, we think that the world today is getting bad. As you study the Roman Empire in the first century AD and in the time of Paul's writing, whoa. And my point in this is that oftentimes we go, well, how do we reach these kind of people? What do we do in this moment? The way that we impact is the way that the early church did. We live our lives loving the Lord, reading the Word, and allowing the gospel to permeate our hearts in ways like we studied tonight, and you watch God take people who are given over to the gospel and see that impact lives for His glory. And that's what we're seeing in our midst and what we want to see more and more. And let's close in prayer and ask God to bless that endeavor in our hearts as we live in this way. Lord, we thank You for Your Word tonight. I praise You for Your people who have gathered here this evening. I ask that You would bless them. Bless their rest tomorrow with a public holiday. We thank You for this country in which we live. And I ask that God, now as we've studied Your Word, that it would really bear fruit in our lives for Your glory. The power is in the Word. There is life in the Word. Water it with Your Holy Spirit. May we truly be caring Christians, selfless servants, but we'll expect suffering. And may our lives be saturated in prayers and supplications one for another. We ask it for Your glory, for the benefit of the believers, and for the furtherance of Your kingdom here. We pray it in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Amen. God bless you all.